Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 1, we read, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone, and what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we continue to be amazed at the works that you have done. We are astonished, saying among ourselves, what great things the Lord has done. You have spoken words of life to us, bringing newness where there was once oldness and death. Our Savior Jesus even commands unclean spirits and devils with authority, and they must obey him. Your fame has spread throughout all the earth, and today we sing your praises, joining with all the saints until the end of the ages. Amen. Thanksgiving will soon be here. This year we're going to have turkey and potatoes and gravy. We're going to make special sides to go along with it, the kind of greens cooked just so that even the children will eat them. Wonderful bread cooked to perfection. And we will have a little cranberry sauce for color and finish. We will have some really good wine, and we won't leave the table until we are sure that we are really full. In fact, so full that we will have to wait an hour or two before we can dig into the pumpkin and apple pies. We may even have to take a nap first. Why do we say that we do all of this? We say that our eating and drinking is Thanksgiving, but that seems odd. Isn't the eating and drinking something more that we should be thankful for? Well, yes, it is. But when we partake of God's blessings with thankfulness, then the partaking itself is another giving of thanks. How do you partake? How do you drink your coffee in the morning? Grumbling or thankful? How do you work? Grumbling or thankful? How do you do your schoolwork? Grumbling or thankful? How do you keep house? Grumbling or thankful? How do you eat? Grumbling or thankful? If grumbling, then your blessings are mocking you. You're ruining them. If thankful, then your very use of the blessings is more giving of thanks to God. So give up grumbling and complaining. Give up that grumbling and complaining heart and take on the Christian heart of thankfulness so that all that you do, whether eating or drinking or whatsoever you do, will be to the glory of God. In Mark we read, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, we are prone to complaining instead of prone to giving thanks. But you have said that it is your will for us to give thanks in everything. So we confess that we are not satisfied with your blessings and pray that you would restore a right and thankful heart within us. We also pray that your church would be thankful, especially for the blessing of the Word of God, the Bible, that your people everywhere would repent of their trifling with the Word of God and would embrace every word that proceeds from you. Let us confess together. O Yahweh, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Do not be very angry with us, O Yahweh, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look, we pray, we are all your people. Grant us forgiveness through Christ our Savior, and restore the desolate places. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers, for granting us peace and forgiveness in Christ. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. And in Isaiah, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Dear saints, darkness is always upon those who complain and grumble and sin. But the light of God's grace shines upon all those who confess, repent, and give thanks. You have done so. May the light of the glory of Christ rise upon you now as you walk in the forgiveness of the Lord. And amen. Our sermon text this morning is from Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 and going through to the end of the chapter. These are God's words. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because, they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would enliven our minds and our hearts, that we might hear and understand and heed your word for Christ's sake. Amen. As we've been making our way through the first chapters of Mark, we've seen that Jesus is establishing his authority in the earth. He is the King of glory, as we just sang this morning. And he is the one who is coming to reign as the Messiah. In the beginning chapters, this was clearly Mark's intent, to show that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is king, and not king of some heavenly otherworldly kingdom, but king of the earth, king of Israel, king of Jerusalem. And then we see this beginning to expand. Even in the early chapters, the hints of the expansion of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. He is doing something similar here. He's continued to establish his authority, but now we see sort of the formal nature of the church being developed as the apostles are called and as various disciples are taking shape. Jesus is setting the stage for this kingdom that he's implementing. As we have already noted, this runs in conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes, the rulers of the synagogues and those in authority. But we see something in this section that might be distressing for us as the disciples of Christ, and maybe even for his own disciples at the time. Not only is he controversial with the Pharisees, he is also causing problems with his own disciples and his own immediate family. It is clear that Jesus has come declaring something new. That's what we saw last week in the parable about the wineskins and the patch on the clothing. He's doing this in the midst of a Pharisaical religion that has grown old and cracked. The new thing is, of course, that the Messiah himself has arrived. But the Pharisees are unwilling to drink that new wine. But we are surprised to see his own disciples and his own family at odds with Jesus. Certainly, he could have made himself more clear to them. Why, though, why are they having trouble with Jesus? We need to ask that question and be honest about the answer, because the answer to that question affects us directly. The answer is that Jesus has so much authority. Why do we have a problem with Jesus? Because Jesus is the King of Glory. Because Jesus is the one who demands our absolute fealty. He expects us to do exactly what he and the Father and the Spirit want us to do. The reason this gives us trouble is because of prevailing sin in our own lives. And it runs afoul, really, of our will. When we are confronted with Jesus, when he says that whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother, whoever does the will of God are my true disciples. And we amen this until he gets around to telling us what to actually do. And Jesus makes it stark for us, though. It's not those who think the right thoughts. It's not those who have even the right doctrines on paper. It's not those who assert and affirm some inner spirituality and even look forward to some celestial heavenly realm that are Jesus's true disciples. He says that it's those who do his will. It's those who obey him. And this is exactly why Jesus is confrontational, because he confronts us all. He says, if you are my disciple, you will obey me. Now, it's also clear, before anybody panics and runs away and hides, knowing yourself, knowing your heart, knowing that you at times have not done the Lord's will, he is gracious and kind and full of mercy. And he calls us again and again back to this level of commitment and discipleship. And that's why we come here each Lord's Day. That's why we come to renew the covenant that we make with God, to confess our sins anew, to hear the promise from Jesus that you're forgiven and that you can come before him, and then to sit and eat with him, to be reminded that we are in with Christ, that we're forgiven, that we are indeed his disciples, that we desire to do his will, and that we actually leave and we're sent out in the world to do his will. Not to believe certain things, but to believe them in such a way that they change your behavior. Jesus went up to a mountain and he called those whom he would. We probably could spend a lot of time on that verse and develop all sorts of really cool doctrines from it. But since we're all already Calvinists anyway, I think we'll just keep on rolling along. But it's clear that Jesus calls those that he wills. It's Jesus who calls and men come. The Lord initiates his relationship with us. He calls us out just as he did with his disciples as he walked by and he said, follow me and you follow me. And they follow. And this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. He ordains 12. That number is significant if you think about it. There was the 12 tribes of Israel. What is going on here? Jesus is beginning something new. This is new wine. And we need new wineskins for new wine. This is a new patch. And we need new clothes for new patches. And the new wine is the new Israel. This is part of the recreation. This is the 12 And Jesus is saying that he really himself represents Israel, but now he's inaugurating his kingdom with, if you will, a typological head of the new Israel. These are the new tribes, if you will. And he calls them to go forth and to preach, and specifically gives them power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Well, we might ask, what are they preaching? If they were sent forth to preach, what are they preaching? Well, they're preaching the same thing that John the Baptist preached. They're preaching the same thing that Jesus preached. Repent and believe, for the gospel, the kingdom of God, is at hand. And the kingdom of God is represented in the person of Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, and they are they're going out and declaring the gospel is among people, and that they must repent of their sins, repent specifically of not embracing the kingdom of God, the kind of kingdom that he's talking about here. It's a kingdom that's invading the earth. As we mentioned in the first parts of Mark, he repeatedly says Jesus went to the synagogue, and there he found a man demon-possessed, and he cast out a demon. Israel is in big trouble. Israel is sick, and it's full of devils. It doesn't understand or know the gospel. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's casting out demons, even in the very place where you think demons would not feel free to associate, in the synagogue with the people of God. But there they are. And the priests and the rulers of their day have no authority. They have no power over the devils. They can't heal men. And Jesus can, and this is one of the things that brings him in conflict with the Pharisees, because they're jealous, they're envious of his power and authority, and they can't deny it. They can't say that he doesn't have this power, and so they come up with the story that they're going to tell now. Yes, he has the power. It looks like he's doing good things, but he's doing them just to fool you, because he himself is a devil. And so they begin to ad hominem argument, right? They begin to attack the man as a devil himself. But this doesn't hold. It doesn't stick. And he begins to extend his own power to his apostles. And we should see in this the beginning of what Jesus is doing. The kingdom has come. It's being inaugurated, even as Jesus himself is walking on the earth. He ascends into heaven after the resurrection, seated at the right hand of the Father, sends the Holy Spirit, which we read about this morning in Acts chapter 2, in which case the kingdom comes in full force. All of a sudden then, the apostles are empowered, the disciples are empowered, 3,000 believe on the very first day of preaching, and the kingdom spreads like wildfire. There were people there from all over the world at the time. They were Jews, but they were all in Jerusalem, and the gospel goes and spreads to the nations. And this is what is happening here in the beginning, as Jesus gives his authority to his people to go out and to take authority over the earth, authority over the demons specifically. We see that Jesus really makes a show of the demons on the cross. So at this place where it appears that Jesus himself is going to be defeated is where he gains the great victory. The Bible tells us that Jesus made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Triumphing over the principalities and powers on the cross. And then we get in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and earth is given to Christ. Therefore, go disciple the nations. So this is what we're seeing here. Jesus has this authority. Jesus gives his authority to his apostles and disciples. And then we're told that Jesus gives authority all over the world. He has the authority, and he gives you, all of those he's appointed and drawn into his kingdom, this authority to go out into the world and to disciple all of the nations, taking the authority, taking the spoils, which we'll see here. This is his description of what he does to Beelzebub, what he does to the devil himself. He spoils him. You understand, he doesn't make a brat out of him. That's not what this kind of spoil is. When you conquer a people, Then they're defeated, and then you get to take their gold and their silver and all their oil and whatever else you're after, and you take the spoils. That's what he is talking about. And as Jesus has come to spoil the devil, he defeats the devil, and then he takes what the devil has usurped from God, namely the earth itself. This is the authority of Christ over all the earth and the people of the earth. Get him ahead of myself a little bit. He calls the 12, and we should also think about this. This is some good sort of practical application about the way that Jesus set up his kingdom. He called 12, and so he's got an inner group. And within the inner group is even a more inner group. There's three, right? There's Peter and James and John. And it's interesting that Peter's brother is not one of the inner group at this point. So there's favorites among, Jesus has his favorites, if you will. And even among the three, you could clearly argue from the scripture, the various parts of scripture, that among the three, there's two favorites, Peter and John. And so there's this group, and then there's an inner group, and there's those that Jesus is very close to. And we should all take some practical application from that. It's impossible to be friends, close friends with everybody. You can be general friends with everybody, but you can't have close, meaningful relationships with everybody. You can have close, meaningful relationships with a few people, but those aren't going to be at the depth that you can have with one or two people. This is something we talked about with our gregarious daughter, Rebecca. She's gone off to college. She just loves everybody. But to love everybody is to miss that special, deep relationship that you can have with one or two or three people. And so Jesus clearly understood that, gave us a good example in the way that he set up his kingdom. And he even gave them nicknames. He gives, and the nicknames are interesting if you think about it for a minute. Simon, of course, he names Peter a rock. And when we think about that in relation to what happens later on, Peter becomes this rock. You know, he is a sort of impetuous man, but later he becomes a stalwart preacher and has some problems along the way, has some problems with Paul, but he is certainly one of the pillars and rocks of the early church among the apostles. But at this point, you know, Simon is not a rock. He's driven here and there. He's kind of, I wouldn't say wishy-washy particularly in his, he's dedicated to Christ, but he's pretty unpredictable. You never know which way the wind might be blowing him around. And think about Jesus, think about you or what your friends would do, giving you a name like that. You know, somebody who's just always can't settle on something, always changing their mind, and you give them the name Rock, or, you know, you're really steadfast when they're not at all. It's really sort of an ironic thing. It's the sort of thing that somebody who's close would do. You give your close friends nicknames that might make fun of them. You know, if you're a golfer and you've got a friend who couldn't hit the sweet spot in a million years, if you gave him, you know, 1,000 shots a day and you nickname him Sweet Spot. You know, I mean, that's kind of what Jesus is doing here with Peter. He also gives the Sons of Thunder nicknames. You remember, these are the guys that want to call down fire from heaven upon people. And in this, I think these nicknames are almost, it's not ironic with them. I think it's more mocking. You know, it's, yeah, you guys are really fired up for this kingdom, aren't you? You just want to go kill everybody. You know, they're just so rambunctious. And they're ready to fight. They're ready to go. You know, in fact, they're so fired up. They and their mother are also fired up. She's ready. You know, these are your best. These are your top guys. These are your generals. You know, we're ready to go out and really, you know, put it on the enemy. And Jesus, I think this nickname to me at this point is almost kind of a, you know, sort of a mocking nickname. But I think this, the thing that is interesting to me as you make your way through Scripture and slow down a little bit and think about it, is just how real it is. These are real friendships. There's not some, you know, when you watch some of these Jesus films, and Jesus is always so weird and he's just sort of out there. He never, you know, he's gazing into the sky, and you just wonder, what are they thinking? You know, did they actually read the Bible? I mean, what really is going on? He's got close relationships with men that he loves dearly, and he's got nicknames for them, and they're doing some very difficult things. They're being attacked. It's earthy. It's earthly and it's earthy. It's not otherworldly. It's very real in real time. And so much of that is our Gnostic way of looking at the scriptures and at the world. I think we just stick that in our movies, and we want this, if he could only get out of that body, you know, things would be really good. And then, of course, all of the other disciples in a lump. It's probably unfair to the apostles to lump them together, but we're going to move on. And this one that's always set apart in ignominy, Judas, who was the one that betrayed him. And it is healthy for us, I think, to ponder Judas. If you think about 12, we have 12, we have the new Israel. So it's not like the old Israel and the failure of some of the families, and then by Jesus' day, even the tribes themselves were all interspersed, and they were unclear who the people were and who the tribes were, and they'd been carted off into captivity and returned, and the foreign invaders had mixed in pagans. The Sumerians were sort of this half tribe. You had all this real mess by Jesus' day, and now we're going to have the new Israel. Now we're going to have the new covenant inaugurated. And we have this expectation that all the new covenant members are going to be true new covenant members. They're going to be in Christ. They're going to be faithful to Christ. But this is a hint of the same danger that we have in the new covenant as in the old covenant. And not only in this hint here with Judas, but we have a very explicit teaching later on in the New Testament about those who will fail to believe, like those who did not believe in the old covenant and were cut out of the covenant. So too, those in the new covenant who do not believe God and, like Jesus said here, do his will, can be cut out of the covenant. They're in it. Was Judas a disciple? Was Judas an apostle? Yeah, he was. He was a real disciple. He was a real apostle. Was he faithful? Not at all. He betrayed the Lord, and he was cut out of the covenant. This was a close-knit group. They went into a house, it says. They spent time together in their homes, which is a bit surprising. Their minds were probably a little bit too otherworldly. They were thinking about their kingdom and all this great stuff that's going to happen to them. Judas, we're told, was a thief and liked to keep the money boxes he pilfered from it. It's amazing that people don't know that. Even at the Last Supper, when Judas is told to go out and do his thing, the disciples are still clueless. They don't even know at that point that Judas is going to betray Christ. So they were close, but not close enough. Not close enough to see an enemy in their midst. The multitude comes together, so much so. Jesus' fame by now is spread far and wide. He's done many healings and cast out demons, and the people are coming to him in droves. And this is, they come to the house where they're at, and there's so many people they can't even eat. Maybe they're so shoulder to shoulder they can't even sit down. They can't break bread. They don't have enough bread for everybody. And you would think at this point that his friends would be really excited having a party, that his family would be rejoicing with Jesus. But this is where we see a turn of events perhaps we didn't expect. They come to get Jesus. It says they seek him, and they come to get him. Why? Because, it says they went to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. He's beside himself. They think he's gone crazy. They think he's out of his mind at this point. What on earth are you doing? This makes no sense. You've got this chaotic house, and people are going all over the place, saying one thing and saying another. And Jesus seems to be enjoying the whole scene. And the Pharisees, of course, and the scribes were not ready for his new wine because it was a threat to them. But even his own people aren't ready for it. Jesus doesn't fit in with what the kingdom was going to look like for the Pharisees and scribes, or their own, even their religious kingdom. But his own disciples don't get it either. The Pharisees reject Jesus because he's so popular and a threat to them. The disciples are offended at Jesus because he's not making the most out of his moment to take control, and now is even threatening his position by doing these outlandish things. You know, if it gets too big, too fast, who knows what's going to happen? The authorities are going to come down. They're going to attack us before we're ready. Before we're ready to fight. And then the scribes do come and attack him, but they attack him, as I mentioned before, by saying that he does this work by Beelzebub, another name for Satan or the chief devil. And we're all familiar with this passage because of its relation to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and there's been a lot of ink spilled through the ages on that topic, particularly people wondering, because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin that cannot be forgiven. People through the ages have wondered, have I committed that sin? What does it mean to commit that sin? I guess one good bit of advice I had heard through the years, that if you're concerned whether or not you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit whether or not you can be forgiven, then rest assured that you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because you can be forgiven. If you come to God and seek forgiveness, He grants it. But I would say that this is talking about something actually quite different. Jesus, first of all, answers the Pharisees and scribes. He says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, it's going to fall apart. So if Satan was casting out Satan, that wouldn't make any sense. He would be destroying himself. And moreover, the things that Jesus is doing, getting rid of demons, healing people, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God on the earth, are not the sort of things that Satan would do. He gives some hint about what he's up to. He's going to bind the strong man. He's going to take the spoils of the devil. Jesus is beginning this now, even on his earthly walk before the crucifixion, before the resurrection. He's taking authority. He has the authority and he's taking it. He's not asking the devil. He's not, the devil said, if you worship me and I'll give you the kingdom. And Jesus said, I'm not going to worship you and I'm going to take your kingdom. So Jesus is not asking questions. He's not asking who has this authority, who can I buy the kingdom from. He is the King of Glory. He's taking his authority on the earth, and he's taking the spoils. What are the spoils? We know the famous verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him but not perish, but have everlasting life. And that he would, because he so loved the world. What is the spoils of the devil? The world. That's what Jesus is after. He's taking over the world. And this is something that should have pleased the scribes and Pharisees, right? That Jesus is coming to spoil the devil and to give peace to his people, to the flock of Israel, but it didn't please them. Why? Well, as it turns out, they're on the side of Satan themselves. They're accusing Christ of casting out demons by being the chief of demons himself, but they are unable to cast out demons. They're unable to heal. They're unable to do the things that Jesus could do. And Jesus makes this explicit when he says that all sins can be forgiven unto the sons of men. All sins can be forgiven men. Even blasphemies. When you blaspheme God, there were men, his own brothers, his mother. We don't know explicitly what his mother said about him, but we do know that his brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Jesus' own kin blasphemed him. Many people of his day blasphemed him. As Peter stood up and gave this first sermon, Jesus, whom you killed, the people sought the blood of Christ. They blasphemed him. All of these things can be forgiven. But the Pharisees say that Jesus is doing these things through the power of the devil, that his spirit is a demonic spirit. And Jesus says that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. Well, I believe he's talking about, this is still some teaching on the new wine and the new wineskins. Something new is here. There's a new Israel. There's a new heads of Israel. There's new tribes. There's a new kingdom. There's a new covenant. And it's here. And if you embrace it, then you'll be participants in the kingdom. But if you reject it, if you say that this is not from God, that this is not the Messiah, that this Spirit is not the Holy Spirit, then this will not be forgiven. There will be judgment. And I think he's referring in this context really to what's going to happen when Israel is judged. Israel, the old wineskins are going to break. The old cloth is going to tear. The kingdom is going to be torn down. The temple is going to be destroyed. That's all going to cease to exist, which it did in 70 AD. Now, the Romans came to destroy it, but it wasn't the Romans who destroyed Israel. Israel was a house divided among itself. It was divided, and therefore it fell. Jesus is turning all of this teaching right back on Israel itself. And so they weren't forgiven. Israel wasn't saved. Jerusalem wasn't saved. It was destroyed. And in danger of eternal damnation, those who will not turn from that, there is, I believe, personal judgment as well as a judgment on that religious system that was obliterated from the earth, never to arise again. There's never been sacrifices again. The old Judaic order has come to a complete and utter end. Now, finally, we come to this scene where Jesus is in the house. It's chaos. His family is very concerned. His disciples already tried to get him out of there. You're out of your mind. You're beside yourself. What are you doing? And Jesus continues right along teaching. So I don't know if one of the disciples sent for his family. Maybe if his mother shows up, she'll talk some sense into him. Maybe his brothers can take him by the arm and get him out of here. And they show up and they ask for Jesus. They sent unto him, calling him. Well, we've already seen that the Lord is making this distinction between those who are his people. He's calling these people, whoever he wills. He calls them and they come and they serve him. And then there's those who outright reject the Messiah, the ones who should embrace the Messiah, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of the day who reject the Messiah. But now we see something coming much more, much closer and more personal, that even his own family, even those closest to him, still don't understand what's going on. And at the place where they should receive him wholeheartedly, they also reject him. They're not doing the will of the Lord. As an aside, in this passage, Mary had other children, Jesus and his brothers. It's been argued at times that word brothers can mean farther relations, perhaps cousins, and the word can mean that. But the scriptures should be taken as they're presented to us unless we have reason to believe otherwise, and the Bible doesn't make any kind of attempt to explain away Mary having children. And why should it? Jesus is coming. He's got an earthly kingdom. He's an earthly king. He's ruling earth and heaven from heaven. There's no problem with any of this. We shouldn't have a problem with it. His disciples didn't have a problem with it. But if we take the view that Mary was a virgin, perpetual virgin, there's some serious issues with that. One, it's an undue veneration for Mary, or can cause that, and certainly has caused that through the ages. Why must we insist that she is sinless? Only Jesus was sinless. Mary sinned, like everybody else. Mary needed a Savior. She wasn't the Savior. This also, I think this veneration of Mary actually does harm to the real honor that she is due. One of the frustrations for me as a Protestant is that we don't venerate Mary because we're afraid of that, because it turns into idolatry, that sort of thing. But the most blessed among women, wasn't she a wonderfully, gloriously blessed woman, wife, right? A good wife has relations with her husband. Mother, a good mother, raises good children, and she did. And she was a wonderfully blessed woman, and we should give her great honor, the honor that is due her. We should revere her at least as much as we do all of the old saints, Polycarp, Augustine, Athanasius, Jerome, Calvin, Luther. She certainly was as important as all of them. But we shouldn't worship them, and we shouldn't worship her. So that view of Mary gives an undue veneration for her. It also tends towards Gnosticism. One of the things that I think the reading that we're having here of Mark is stridently against. This is not an otherworldly kingdom. If we cannot abide Mary having relations with Joseph and bearing children, then we must somehow think that this is less than honoring, perhaps even sinful. And we have looked at the fallen and broken sexual relationship and decided that it is in itself somehow sinful. That happened early in the church, and it continues to this day. But it doesn't make any sense, does it? God created the world. God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden. What does it say? Even before they fell, they were one flesh. What does one flesh mean? One flesh means sexual relations. They were one flesh. And this was a positive good and in no way a sin. So we reject an otherworldly spirituality that calls this world and this body sinful. So, why were his mother and brothers calling to him? It wasn't so that they could worship him. They were trying to get him to stop doing what he was doing. Right? They came to get Jesus to do their will. They were trying to save Jesus. Were they willing to do his will? Apparently not. And we were told later, as I mentioned, that Jesus' brothers were not believing in him until after the resurrection. And we know that his brother James becomes the great first bishop of Jerusalem. And so they repent and they believe. But at this point, they were coming to save Jesus. They were coming to get Jesus to do their will. And I think sometimes we do the same thing. We want Jesus to do what we want him to do for us. And the multitude says, your mother and brothers are out there. And Jesus just continues on his way in his house. He doesn't go out. He doesn't obey them. In fact, he says that whoever obeys me and does my will, that is the same who is my brother and sister and mother. Essentially to say, that's the true disciple. Those are the people who are related to me. My kin, the people that are my children, if you will, my closest relations, are those who do my will. So, we can take from this clearly that your only true disciple of Jesus is if you do his will. It's not enough to be in the covenant, although that's good. There's blessings in the covenant, right? The old covenant, we're told there's great blessings in the old covenant. They had the prophecies, they had the word of God, they had the covenant signs. These were all good. But it wasn't enough for people like the Pharisees and the scribes who rejected the Messiah. It's not enough to be in the in crowd. Sometimes you want to just be close to Jesus. But Judas was close. It's not enough to have a blood relationship with Jesus, even. Can't get much closer than that. His own mother and his brothers. And Jesus essentially upbraids them here. It's not enough to be a ruler in the synagogue or even a priest in the temple. Groups from all of these stood against Jesus. And I think Mark is making that explicit here to us in this call to discipleship, this call to submission to the King of Glory. The only place that a true disciple must sit is beneath or at the feet of Jesus. Like the woman who poured out the ointment on Jesus, wept at his feet, and dried her tears with her hair. That is the true humility of true discipleship. She came to Jesus for forgiveness, and she worshiped him as Lord. So, let us have Lord, Lord on our lips, but also in our actions. It's not Lord on our lips and me on our actions. It's Lord, bid me do your will. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for St. Mark, for writing these things down for us, for your spirit, for giving us understanding that Jesus is indeed the King of all the earth. He is our Lord. We are his disciples. Father, we know that we have sinned and do sin, but we pray that you would give us constant renewal, conforming our will to the will of Christ, that we might do all to his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we eat this meal, we give thanks. But as I mentioned in the exhortation, how we eat is also a giving of thanks. Every Thanksgiving we eat almost the same meal. We might make a little change here or there, say a different prayer, have a slightly different collection of family, but basically same thing year after year. This does not keep us from being thankful. We still enjoy the food. We still enjoy the company. Our weekly meal here is an even greater feast than our Thanksgiving holiday. The fact that you may not think so is simply an inability to give thanks as you should. We hold a small piece of bread and a thimbleful of wine. How could that be greater than our turkey and potatoes and gravy and full wine glasses? Well, we all know why it is more if we only think a bit about it and if we only think more about it than we do. It is more because it is Christ with us. It is the body and blood of the Lord, which is forgiveness and life and participation in the remaking of the world. This food and wine is like the water that Jesus promised at the well. That water was to quench the woman's thirst forever. This is bread and wine to quench your hunger and thirst forever. This is an everlasting feast, but we don't have to just eat it once. We get to eat it and drink of it again and again. How could we not be thankful for this? How can we not eat with joyful hearts, even eating and drinking our offering of thanks to the Lord? So let us do so. Eat and drink as if your own life and the salvation of the world depended upon it, because they do. The body of the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners, given for you, eat it with thanks.